I also wanted to mention something too. Oh, and thank you for the prayers and the well wishes that you sent as, in addition to that. But I also wanted to apologize to you for last Friday, I believe it was, we had a discussion about the middle wall partition. And if I in any way came across as irritated with anybody in the study or as condescending to anybody in the study, I certainly apologize. I offended somebody. It doesn't matter who they are. And I realize now that, you know, there are some folks that really vehemently disagree about some things. And I understand disagreeing on points of doctrine. What I don't really understand is why the need to break fellowship over some of these things that, as I stated in the beginning of that study, I really consider to be non-essential. I was going to share something with you on that note. And I found this website. Many of you might already be familiar with it. It's a Rightly Dividing Grace Links, that kind of thing. In fact, if you want, I'll just copy this link and paste it for the benefit of those that might want to go there and see it themselves. But I think it's Ben Webb, and he's got a list of all kind of rightly dividing sites and everything else. It's no reason I wanted to mention anything about the website necessarily, other than it's a good resource. I understand it may be disappearing as it is, and as a geocities.com site. At least that's what it looks like he was stating on his homepage. But he's got a paragraph in one section I wanted to read to you right after he quotes 2 Timothy 2:15. He writes this: "Regular visitors to the Berean Dispensationalists should realize by now that this site has never claimed to be the final authority on rightly dividing the word of truth, and for good reason." And, of course, I would make that same claim. I am certainly no final authority on anything about the Bible. And he continues, "Who is to judge whether or not the word of truth is being rightly divided? The Berean dispensationalists," he says, "God forbid. Even mid-Acts dispensationalists who claim to be rightly dividing disagree, sometimes strongly, as to whether or not the 12 apostles became members of the body of Christ, whether or not the King James Bible is the only Bible to use, whether this present dispensation began in Acts 9, 13, 28. Some mid-Acts dispensationalists believe the body of Christ began during the mid-Acts period, but this present dispensation did not begin until Acts 28. Whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, whether or not Christians today should observe the Lord's Supper, etc. He says that's 11 differing opinions already, just among mid-Acts dispensationalists. And he says, while these are relatively minor issues, they can quickly become a true middle wall between brothers in Christ if we're not careful. And I feel like that's what happened. And that certainly was not my intention. But that's who wrote that paragraph there, that there is a lot of disagreement in the body of Christ among rightly dividing. And most of these things, as far as I'm concerned, are just not important. And so there's nothing wrong to me with disagreeing about some of these things. I'm emphatic about the King James Bible, but I'm not going to tell somebody that they can't fellowship with me if they don't use a King James Bible. And so I'm always a little hurt, I guess, or taken aback when an individual says to me that because of one of these type of disagreements, these non-essential things, they can no longer attend or they can't fellowship with me or whatever. And I just find that to be a strange thing. I don't know what it is that causes us to divide from fellowship when these things become clear that we disagree on them. It's not like we disagree on the gospel. And, you know, I don't recall ever saying something like, "Well, if you disagree with me, it's because you're wrong." I don't believe that is the case if people disagree with me. I will make the point oftentimes of devil's advocate if you decide that you disagree on a point of doctrine, to say, "Well, if you will take that course, then you will need to prove A, B, C, or D," and things like that. And it's just for your consideration. It's not to antagonize you or any such thing as that. But I leave open the very real and distinct possibility, and in fact probability, that I'm very likely wrong in many of the things. I know I've changed my beliefs over the years from what I believed before to now, so you know it would be ludicrous for me to think that I have all the answers now, and I don't think that I do. So having said that, I feel the need to maybe clarify my position on a few things because the particular individual in question lumps me in the category of being an Acts 28er, and I do not consider myself an Acts 28er. So let me read a couple of these statements. Kevin says Paul was bald. Sally says Paul was a redhead. Let's fight. Mike, I like that. That's almost how important these issues are to me. You know, it's that kind of thing. I don't understand why. If a person chooses to keep the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to judge them for that. I choose not to, and it doesn't make any difference to me. I don't count them any less a brother in Christ if they do, and vice versa. But, you know, I obviously some people feel differently. Carlton asks, can you clarify mid-Acts dispensationalists? What does that mean versus non-mid-Acts? I'm not sure that I can, Carlton. I don't know that my clarification would be any more illuminating than somebody else's. But I will try in discussing this as I understand it. So, from what I have been able to read and ascertain, I do not mean to make this statement as the final authority of those who take the Acts 28 position. Okay? But what I have been able to glean from that phrase or that title is that those who call themselves Acts 28 believers claim the body of Christ began in Acts chapter 28. And I don't believe that. I don't agree with it. And it doesn't matter if somebody else does. That's okay with me. But that's just not something I believe in. And that seems to be what this brother is saying I do teach or believe. And I'm surprised at that, having known this brother for years and known that they've been listening to my preaching for quite a long time. So I don't feel the need to defend myself in any stretch of the imagination, but I do want to clarify where I stand. Whether people believe that or not is their prerogative, okay? So a mid-Acts position, Carlton, is the position I believe that I do take. I'm going to interrupt myself for just a moment for fear that it may be my wife trying to reach me on the phone here that's ringing, and in case she needs my help. Hold on just a second. Okay. Nope, just salespeople. Okay. So Benoit says, I am an X29er. I tell you, one of these days I'm going to have to spend time with Benoit and get to know his sense of humor better, because he can crack me up. Mid-Acts, as I understand it, folks, is that what I believe is the church, the body of Christ, began with the salvation of Paul. He was saved in Acts chapter 9, and so hence the term mid-Acts. There's different opinions about when it actually began, because there are those that think, well, it didn't start when Paul got saved because he didn't preach the gospel of Christ until like Acts 13, and on and on and on. So somewhere in the window of next Acts 9 to maybe Acts 15 or so are those that believe that they fall in that category of being mid-Acts dispensationalists or mid-Acts believers. And, exactly, Mike. And there again, you have to clarify several things. He says you have to find out mid-Acts what? Some people mean the body started then. Some people mean the dispensation of the grace of God started in mid-Acts. And there you go with the clarifications. And in speaking with Brother Jerry, example, the other day about this, and I always enjoy talking to Jerry, and you must understand that Jerry and I do not agree on every point of doctrine. Everything that we would disagree on, we would call non-essential. And he's probably one of the dearest men in my life, not necessarily the man that I've learned the most from over the years. I would have to credit Brother E.C. Moore with that. And yet Brother Jerry's learned a great deal from Brother E.C. Moore himself. But I've learned a great deal from Brother Jerry, and I value his input and everything else. On some things we simply disagree, but we have tremendous fellowship together. Now granted, we don't see each other a lot, even though I'm only 15 or 16 miles away from him. But he stays as busy in his ministry as I do in mine, and so that's understandable. To our great discredit, we don't get to see each other often enough. And we hope to change that and start having lunch together more often and things. But Brother Jerry, like I said, is one of the dearest men in my life. And the disagreements that we might have are so unimportant. I cannot even conceive of an issue that would occur where we would divide and separate fellowship with each other. I'm sure there's much that Jerry could ever do to me that would make me feel that way. And I think he feels the same way. And so I encourage, of course, anybody to study under him if they wanted to and take advantage of the web things that he does, as well as other men like, you know, Brother Steve Atwood and so many others, Barry Hampton and everything else. But, you know, Jerry would take it as far as to say, and I don't believe I'm misquoting him if I were to say this, I want to accurately represent him. He would take it as far as to say that he believes the body of Christ began with Paul's salvation in Acts chapter 9, and I do too. He would say that he believes the dispensation of the grace of God began in Acts 28. I'm not sure I can be that emphatic about it, but I leave it open to be a very real possibility. But I do believe a dispensation of the grace of God didn't necessarily begin the moment Paul got saved. And I'm in agreement with Jerry on this point, that I believe a dispensation of the gospel began when Paul got saved. And there's a distinction that I make there that some people don't see as relevant, and it may not even be relevant. So let me show you that just for your own edification, and you can do with this whatever you want to. But we'll go to, I think it's 1 Corinthians 9. And understand, these things are so unimportant in the scheme of it all, I don't understand why we divide over it. Because if I'm wrong with this, it doesn't matter to me. Let's see. Boy, it's so funny that I'm getting all these phone calls suddenly when normally I don't get any. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, let's do that. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So the term a dispensation of the gospel is introduced there in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. It might mean nothing more than the fact that Paul was given the gospel of Christ to dispense to all men. But as I tried to show right now, Benoit writes, was Paul not placed immediately into the body of Christ? That I would say, yes, is true. He was. Is that the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God? That's where you can get into these issues we're talking about. And I could not stand here emphatically and say, no, there was not the beginning of the grace of God. But I don't think that it is. And here's why. Because I see the dispensation of the grace of God as something Paul discusses in Acts chapter 3. Now understand, this is not important. Because what matters is right now. What do we teach and preach right now? That Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. It does not matter what took place in the book of Acts. That's a book of transition. It's over. It's done with. It happened 2,000 years ago. We teach it for the purpose of showing you what we see as a transition. Our main objective is to introduce rightly dividing the word of truth so individuals can see the distinction between the kingdom program and the ministry of Paul. That's right, I'm a heretic. And so, you know, these other things we get into are so semantic that it's really just not important. It's good for us if we want to get deeper into the Word and understand these things, but as I've told you before, there have been questions I've asked of Brother Moore that I thought were deep, detailed things like this. And this was, of course, before Brother Moore had his accident and began to lose some of his mental faculties. And if you've ever heard Brother Moore's messages from years back, you'll know that he was a brilliant man in the Scripture, without question, probably unequaled by many that I was aware of, but not to lift the man up, just to say that God had given him a lot of wisdom. And I've seen him teach Bible studies that just left me breathless. It was so amazing. Well, I went to him with a question that I thought was somewhat deep, and his response to me was simply, why would you want to preach a thing like that? Why would you want to teach something like that? And you could have knocked me over with a feather. It was like, well, why wouldn't you? Isn't it all the Word of God? But he says, preach the cross. That's what's going to save men. So in the scheme of things, this is so not important where the salvation of individuals is concerned. It's just not. It's just fun to look into, interesting to look into, worth looking into, and valuable because it is the Word of God, but not worth dividing over. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So the only reason I went here is to show you that apparently the dispensation of the grace of God was given to Paul to give to you Gentiles. And as best I can tell, the Gentiles in the context are these Ephesians who are now saved. Look in chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So they're definitely part of the body of Christ, but there was a time when they were far off. Look in chapter 2, and notice with me in verse 12. Verse 11, I guess, Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles, he's addressing here, they were in time past Gentiles, called uncircumcision, and notice verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You're right, Carlton. Brother Moore's manner was like that. It was amazing the way he could communicate. Well, I take Ephesians 2 to be very relevant, very important and interesting, because while we in the body of Christ today relate to the Ephesians in the sense that we would have been Gentiles like this in that sense of being far off, okay, and now we're saved by God's grace, you would never have been in the exact same position today as these Ephesians were in time past, because they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You were never an alien from the commonwealth of Israel or a stranger from the covenants of promise in your lifetime, because there wasn't a commonwealth of Israel for you to be aligned with, and there has not been a covenant of promise in effect where Israel is concerned for you to be a partaker of for nearly 2,000 years. Okay? So it's a moot point as we sit here in 2009, but it was a relevant point in time past. In other words, there was a time when there were some Gentiles that were far off. And now they're nigh. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, and that means near. And hence the subject of last week's discussion about the middle wall of partition. Well, the brother that I offended disagrees with me about this, and that's okay. I have no qualm with that. He sees the middle wall as simply being between Jews and Gentiles. But I find that stretching credulity, because I know there are some Gentiles here that are far off, but there were some Gentiles that were nigh. There were some Jews and some other Gentiles to whom Paul preached first. That's what he was talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for one example. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, there's not anybody, no matter what they call themselves, Acts dispensational, mid-Acts, whatever, or not, there's not anybody that I'm aware of today that claims that you must go to the Jew first today. Anybody in this room think that the gospel is, as we stand here today in 2009, to the Jew first? And by the way, if you do believe that, I won't fuss at you. And I won't divide with you over it. And you know what? If you're believing that took you to the point where you felt you had a ministry to go to Jews, I'd praise God for your ministry. If you preach that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again, believing that God sent you to the Jew first because you believe that verse 16 is applicable today, then praise God, get on with it. I would take the same attitude that Paul did in Philippians when he said that whether they preach Christ of contention or of sincerity, so Christ is named and I rejoice. You understand what I mean by that? In other words, it would not be worth dividing over if you're preaching the gospel of Christ. And so, if that's still in effect, then we are in error for not going to the Jew first. But again, if we're preaching the gospel of Christ to all men without distinction, are we not preaching the gospel of Christ, and what difference does it make? Either way, Christ is preached, and we should therein rejoice. Okay? But if the word stands alone and means exactly what it says, that there was a time when Paul was sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and the word Greek there is not the exact same as Gentile. And I understand that of the 30-some-odd times that the Greek word there for Greek, which is Hellene, H-E-L-L-E-N-E, is also translated maybe 7 times as Gentiles. Okay? In other words, 23 times, I believe, in a Strong's Concordance, it's the word Greek, and 7 times or something like that, it's the word Gentile. I understand that. Okay? But it doesn't change the fact that the word is still distinct from the other word for Gentile in Greek, which is ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. My pronunciation, I'm certain, is wrong, but that's because I'm not a Greek scholar. Yes, Mike, and all men were to be testified in due time. So apparently, Mike, would you and I agree then, I'm glad he brought that point up, that time was not due as of the writing of Romans 1:16. That it wasn't being testified to all men, it was being testified to Jew and also Greek. Now, a man can disagree with me and say, well, it doesn't exclude the Gentiles. And I agree with that. It doesn't exclude the Gentiles. And, of course, they're quick to point out the barbarian of verse 14. Because he says, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And, by the way, I think the word Gentiles here in verse 13, if you want to look it up, is Greeks, is Hellene. But it doesn't matter if it isn't. It wouldn't make, you know, the context will always bear out the English in a King James Bible, so it doesn't make any difference. But the point is, they would argue that the barbarian there, verse 14, is to be included in verse 16, and therefore, a Greek is a barbarian, and on, but that won't work because they're distinct in verse 14. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Well, they're separate then. One is the wise, I assume it's the Greek, and one is the unwise, and the assumption would be the barbarian. In other words, I do not claim that Paul would not go to a barbarian or Gentile that's non-aligned with Israel, that he would not receive them, let me put it that way, during that time, but rather that he did not have a specific ministry going to them during that time, because he had a specific ministry to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I just simply believe that. If it says to the Jew first, then there was some order of time there. Okay? Mike writes, Paul's debt to the barbarians was to be paid in the future when sent to all men. And, you know, I agree with that. Of course, you can't read that into the verse. And that's the problem I'm having with the brother that disagrees, is he's unwilling, I think, I'm not trying to put words in his mouth, but unwilling to allow for that possibility, Mike. You know? And, yeah, debt is in the verse, you're right. But again, you know, if I failed to show it clearly enough in the discussion about the middle wall, I don't think I was going to get any further anyway. Jeff writes, Romans, time of Acts 20, Paul was almost ready to spill the beans. Exactly. And I do believe some beans were to be spilt. And so, if you'll go over to 1 Corinthians, which I understand was written before Romans, but the point is still valid. verse 22, First Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, not all Greeks seek after wisdom. Or rather, maybe I should say, not all Gentiles seek after wisdom, because when he talked about the debtor being debtor in Romans 1 to the Greeks and the barbarians, he said one was wise and the other unwise. Well, I'm taking it then that the barbarians are the ones that are unwise, and they don't seek after wisdom if they're unwise. Therefore, they wouldn't be Greeks. Does that make sense? So the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and he means unbelieving Jews, and unto the Greeks foolishness, of course, unbelieving Greeks, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He doesn't say unto them which are called all men in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Now, I know that now he would have all men to be saved. I fully understand that. So you see my point when I say the issue is moot. Because right now, all men can be saved. So I take Brother Steve Atwood's position about this as to right now it doesn't matter. Right now we preach the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to all men. But here it was the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. And also to the Greek. So it appears to me that Paul, in the beginning of his ministry, had a ministry which we could call a dispensation of the gospel, that was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I don't believe he would have rejected a barbarian or any other Gentile who came up to him and desired to know the gospel. He would have told him, but that would have been receiving somebody that came to him. But I don't believe Paul actively went out to seek the heathen Gentiles who worship idols during the time he was sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because that would have been so offensive to the Jew that he would have had no ministry. And according to Romans 11, not to get into a detailed issue about this, Paul says in verse 1, I say then, have God cast away his people, meaning Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Ah, there's that conspiracy, Benoit, that Paul was a Jew. He was of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Then God foreknew some people, some Israelites, whom he has not cast away. He says, what ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Paul uses the example in the prophets of, about Isaiah, Elijah, that there were 7,000 men in Israel who had not yet turned to worship Baal. And God said he reserved them to himself. So, just like it was then, even at the time Paul wrote Romans, he says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, in the context, that remnant is Israel. There is a gathering of a Jewish remnant. It is not the remnant of tribulation. That's a different remnant. It is a remnant according to the election of grace. They're not being saved by their works. They're not being saved by enduring to the end. They're not being saved by going through the wrath of God. They are being saved by grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So the gathering of the remnant of Israel is by grace. It's through the preaching of the cross. And as we go down to verse, talking about them being blinded, he says in verse 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, talking about Israel in their blindness, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, do you see that through the fall of Israel, salvation is coming to Gentiles? And do you see that salvation coming to Gentiles was to provoke Israel to jealousy in order that they might be saved? Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Then there's no question about it. As late as the writing of the Roman letter, Paul was trying to provoke to salvation Israel. He's trying to gather a remnant out of Israel. How is he going to do that if he's going to eat with and fellowship with and be involved with heathen, uncircumcised Gentiles? Not the ones that had turned from worshiping idols to serve the living and true God, and they were under some ordinances about what they should eat and things strangled in blood and fornication, but the ones who are out there just going hog wild in the world, worshiping other idols. If Paul was going to those, well, the Jews would have destroyed him sooner than they did. They already rejected him for preaching Christ as Messiah. Then they would have had all the rope they needed to hang him if they knew that he was going to the cursed Gentiles. So there's no question that the Gentiles of whom he speaks here must have been those that were included in the covenants of promise. And bear with me as I look something up here. I want to confirm something. Not that this makes a big bit of difference, and I will get to your comments again in just a moment. Let's see. I've got to go to my concordance thing here. Bear with me just a second. I'm going to just go to Romans here for a moment, to the Greek. I am looking up the word for Greek. It's Hellene, like I stated. Seven times it's translated Gentile. I wanted to see where those seven times were, if you'll bear with me. All right, none of them are Romans chapter 11. I wanted to confirm that. Okay, I wanted to see where they were. Gentiles as Greeks. John refers to them twice in John 7:35. Paul refers to them three times in Romans chapters 2 and 3, and two times in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 12. Okay, so I know then that the word Gentiles here is ethnos. It means heathen. There's no question about that. But in the context, he could be referring to all Gentiles, but he has to be referring to them in the sense that they are going to be provoked to jealousy. Well, if Paul was going in the sense that they had no connection to the covenants of promise and whatever, then how would that provoke Israel to jealousy? Wouldn't that have made them angry with him as they showed themselves to be in Acts chapter 22. He gives a discussion about it in Acts 22 and comes to talk about how his history and how he came to meet Jesus Christ and everything else. And then he says, Jesus appears to him in a vision and says in Acts 22:21, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now the same word there, ethnos, but far hence is the descriptive term that has to be considered. Because to me, if you were a Jew speaking to Jews about going to the nations, the heathen, the ethnos, the goyim, they would have understood you had to mean those aligned with Israel, because there's nowhere in the Old Testament that they're ever called Greeks anyway, okay? And yet, it would have been understood that they were the nations that feared God, that were servants to Israel. Had you meant anybody else, you would have violated the law of Moses. Had you meant those that were strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, every Jew worth his salt knew that he had to mean those that were cursed. And so if he had just said, I will send thee to the Gentiles, they couldn't have gotten that upset. But he said, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And that was a spiritual term. It had nothing to do with geography. It meant that he was talking about those far from God. And they knew what he meant, because verse 22 says, they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Why did they say that? They just stated that Paul needed to die. Okay? Mike had quoted earlier, wouldn't Paul going to barbarians would have effectively barred the remnant from believing Paul's gospel of salvation? Yes, if the barbarians were the far-hence Gentiles. Right? It could have meant that they were some individuals that still wanted to know who God was. But the idea that you presented earlier about debt being something that is owed is a future tense type thing, I would agree with you. So the idea is, these Jews at Jerusalem listened to Paul speak these words in Hebrew until he said that word, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, and then they'd had enough. And you're right, Jeff, I believe the reason they screamed it's not fit that he should live is because it was against the law to say it. And Paul knew that in 2 Corinthians 12, talking about a man in Christ, which I believe was him, caught up into paradise. And in verse 4, he says he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What unlawful words did he hear? They're unspeakable because they were not lawful to utter. Had he uttered them, it would have been penalty of death. And he uttered them in Acts 22, verse 21. He said he was going to tell the truth. In 2 Corinthians, he said, though I would desire to glory, verse 6, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear. That means I hold back, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Then can we not agree that at the writing of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul knew a truth that he had to forbear speaking? Isn't that self-evident? Paul knew some words that he was going to say, but he had not yet said. He had not yet told. And wouldn't it make sense that those are the words that are the unspeakable words of verse 4, and that the reason they're unspeakable is because they were not lawful to utter? And if that is the case, then can't we logically conclude that the words that were not lawful for Paul to utter is that God would send a Jew to go far hence to Gentiles to preach to them salvation? And that's all that I'm trying to say. That it appears to me that the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to these Ephesians who were Gentiles that in time past had no hope, because they were strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now they're in Christ. Now it doesn't matter. But there was a time when it did. And at that time, Paul had to forbear speaking the words that he would come to speak. Because the only logical reason is, if it was unlawful, it's because he had a ministry to gather a Jewish remnant into the body of Christ. There's only one body. There only always has been one body. There's not two bodies. I've never taught that. There's only one body. It began with Paul. It was filled up with Jews and Greeks who first trusted, and some Gentiles that came to Christ through them. And later on, it was being added unto by some Gentiles who were strangers from the covenants of promise, and they also trusted. And now they've been both made one, two groups, the ones who first trusted and the ones who also trusted, the ones that were near, the ones that were far off. They've all come together in one body, and it's been joined together in one new man by the cross. To me, that's really simple. What I don't understand is, if somebody disagrees with that, that's okay. Why do you need to break fellowship with me now because I do agree with this? Or do believe this? What is the harm that is being done right now to the church, the body of Christ, by preaching that there was a time when some men were disenfranchised, could I say, or disqualified from coming into the body of Christ through their being strangers from the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, who now have access by the gospel, and they don't have to bless a Jew, they don't have to be part of the covenants of promise, and through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to them. I don't understand what the problem is. How can we say, on the one hand, there were Gentiles that were excluded from the kingdom message because it was to Israel only, But then we turn around and we get offended in the same way kingdom believers do at rightly divided grace believers who say, no, Paul went to get a remnant out of Israel first when he was only calling those that feared God and blessed Israel. And later on, it was revealed that he could have all men be saved, and the due time became due. And then he revealed that mystery, this mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and on by the gospel. And the person that argues, no, it's not that way, there's only one mystery, and on, they say, well, we're doing harm to the body of Christ. But don't we preach the same gospel? And don't we preach salvation is by grace through faith? And I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist, but that just means that a hyper-dispensationalist is somebody who rightly divides further than you do, you know. And so what we end up with is the divisions that Ben Webb was talking about on that website. And all they do is do harm to the body of Christ. Not what we're teaching, but the divisions. The breaking of fellowship because we don't keep the Lord's Supper or because you don't teach that Paul always went to all men from the beginning makes no sense to me. Now, I've got a problem with you if you're teaching water baptism for salvation. And, you know, I've got a problem with you if you're claiming that the King James Bible is not the Word of God. But we can sit down and discuss this. I know plenty of people that might be Baptists or whatever who do believe in water baptism as a profession of faith. Then I disagree with doctrinally on that, but I can have fellowship with them. If they have a testimony of salvation, I still call them a brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't mean that I will exclude them from my life. You know. Now, choosing to discontinue in a Bible class somewhere because you feel like something's being taught in error is perfectly acceptable to me. But say that's the reason why you're going. Say, hey, I believe what you're teaching is heresy, and then prove it by the scriptures. And that's, you know, because if I am teaching something wrong, I want to be corrected. So, Mike writes, they were already disenfranchised from Israel's salvation. Why would they automatically be preached the gospel of salvation at first? I agree, Mike, especially in light of the fact that God had a ministry to send Paul to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why would suddenly Paul show up in the synagogue and say, hey everybody, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He died for your sins, was buried and raised again. And oh, by the way, you need to accept all these idol-worshipping Gentiles to be your fellow heirs in Christ. Boy, that's a triple hit that would have just knocked them for a loop. But I can see the need for a transition to give them time to absorb the truth of the fact that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But I could see there was a time in which he could not speak those words. He had to forbear while he was gathering the remnant. Oh, can you imagine, Mike? That would have effectively hamstrung Paul's ministry to the point of he wouldn't have endured as long as he did. I agree. I agree with that. So anyway, I wanted to clarify those points. It doesn't matter if you agree with every point of these issues with me. That's not what's important. I'm just a man, and I'm as wrong as any other man when I'm wrong. And I leave open the door. I reserve the right to be wrong about these things because I know how fallible that I am, and I know that my understanding will change. But if you claim that I'm wrong in these things, I can agree to say, fine, you know, correct me, show me best you can, whatever, if you can educate me. But I won't break fellowship with you over this. I'm not going to do that. I still count you as a brother or sister. I would still fellowship with you. I would still come to learn and glean from you. You know, it's interesting that I know a preacher who will recommend certain books to his church men and encourage them to read them, some of which aren't even close to being rightly dividing, some of which are not even close to being books that I would ever recommend to somebody myself. But they would make their argument, well, you chew the meat and spit out the bones. You've heard that expression. And I think there's some validity to that. I'm not saying you can never pick up a book by somebody else that doesn't believe in rightly dividing the word of truth and ever, ever get any truth from it. You know, there's plenty of things to glean in the world if you want to go dig for it. So who am I to judge you and say, don't you read that book by this author or that author because he doesn't rightly divide the word of truth? I wouldn't tell you that. But then the same person that would argue that you can chew out the meat and spit out the bones about books by possibly even unbelieving authors, would then turn around and break fellowship with a preacher that teaches this position about there being a dispensation of the gospel before there was a dispensation of the grace of God, and choose to break fellowship with them because, you know, they have a doctrinal problem with them. That's what I can't understand. And that's where I think there's a charity issue involved, maybe, and a pride issue, maybe, and perhaps an immaturity thing going on. And it might be on my part, folks. So understand that I reserve the right to be wrong about all this. But I want you to know that I harbor no ill will whatsoever towards any men that would disagree with me. I have a problem with men that are ugly towards other men, as the brother up in Ohio is. He's not the individual that I'm talking about, but he writes streaming invective against members that disagree with him, and calls names and is particularly ugly, and has described certain preachers as racist and calls them idiots and all kind of things. I have a big problem with that. I think there's a mental issue going on there. And yeah, and it doesn't matter that the person's a man of God, and I believe the Lord can use him. But boy, that's going to be some work burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I've got a big problem with that, because I think that does more harm to the body of Christ than the very doctrine this man claims is harming the body of Christ, you know. But that's not for me to judge. That's for the Lord to judge. So, Benoit wrote, the Jews would have invented a machine gun type stoning gun for Paul. That's right. If Paul had said from the beginning in the synagogues that all men could be saved, they probably would have killed him before he got out the door. The shack, the plot. Right. And that contention is, there's just no need for it. So I want you to know that what I believe about these things is completely irrelevant where the preaching of the gospel is concerned right now. What I believe, we believe right now. If I'm wrong about that mystery and how it all came to pass and how the transition took place, doesn't change one iota the fact that in order to be saved, we believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We call on the Lord to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe on Him as our Lord and Savior. And we preach rightly dividing the word of truth. And some of us might want to divide a little more precisely than others, or, you know, in our opinion, maybe more precisely. But it doesn't affect one bit where you stand in the body of Christ, how you got there, and the fact that there's one body, one Lord, one faith, on and on and on it goes. Here in the Heretics Room, we major on the minors. That's right. Mike quoted Acts 22:18, when they saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Right. Well, I mean, come on. He had been sent to the Jew first all this time. Why suddenly does he have to get out of Jerusalem? Because they won't receive his testimony concerning him. You know? Excellent point, Mike. I believe it's because the testimony at that point involved Christ sending him far hence to the Gentiles. So, like I said, now it doesn't matter. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what we preach, and that's what we believe. You know what we're really dividing over is the book of Acts. How we got here. And isn't it really a foolish thing to fight over? Because it's past. It's history. It's useful, valid points to make of showing that there's a transition. And just establishing the fact that there was a transition is all we need to do. Where the transitions take place and the timing of things doesn't make any difference. I'm not going to stand here and say the dispensation of the grace of God began in Acts 28. I don't know that it did. I tend to think it might have begun somewhere when Paul wrote the Philippian letter, whatever that time was. In a time prior to that, he refers to the beginning of the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, I'm looking in my own Bible now, but he said in verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, on and on. Well, in the beginning of the gospel, Paul's beginning of preaching the gospel of Christ, the only way you could absolutely for sure show when that began was Acts chapter 13. That was quite some time before he departed from Macedonia. So why would he call that the beginning of the gospel unless it was the beginning of the gospel of the grace of God, that something began there that he started to forbear less and less? And was that Acts 20, Jeff, when he departed from Macedonia? I forget that. If that be the case, then I can't recall if it was, but don't you think that the pre-prison epistles all would have been written by them? Right. Yeah, okay, Acts 16 is when he went to Macedonia, but he spent time in Macedonia. Okay, there you go. When he sailed away from Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Okay, so I agree, Mike. It would have had to have been no sooner, I think, than Acts 20. And they sailed away from there, and apparently that was the trip they made to Jerusalem, was it not? Get your acts together. That's funny, Benoit. So somewhere at that point would have been the beginning of the gospel. And I think it coincides, incidentally, with... let me show you this real quick. I'm going to bring the Bible back up. I thought I was done, and so I started turning in my physical Bible here. But going to Acts 20. And this is such an important point. Make this a little bigger. First, they departed in verse, was it 16? No. When did they sail out? What was that verse again? Let me pull that back over. Acts 26. Okay, not 16. So they sailed away from Philippi. Okay. And then they end up at the coast where of Asia, where they called the leaders of Ephesus over. And they come to him. And isn't it interesting, by the way, that these people from Ephesus that came to see Paul at Miletus wept on his neck and everything else, and they missed him and whatever. They cried over him. But when he writes the Ephesian letter, he says, "I heard of your faith." Well, then he didn't know the Ephesians to whom he wrote, did he? But he knew these because he found them in the synagogues. They were Jews and Greeks. And Paul talks about how his ministry had been to testify in verse 21, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. He doesn't say all men. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Verse 24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And he talked about the gospel, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to him to give to those Ephesians that he did not know. Those were the Gentiles from time past there. It looks to me like the dispensation of grace began when he departed from Philippi in Acts chapter 20 or so. So, you know, the timing of that is so unimportant, but it's worth discussing, you know. And I think ultimately what you have is, like I said, the only significant thing I see going on in Acts 28 is from that point forward, Paul never again went to the Jew first. He certainly went to gathered some Jews together at Rome there in Acts 28, but after that, there's no mention of it. And then he writes the letters that say, "God would have all men to be saved." Carlton, thanks for being here, brother. I'm sorry you had to go. And that's right. The second sending in Acts 20, yeah. So very likely that was the beginning of the gospel of the grace of God. And but you know what? I will not stand emphatically on these things if they're going to divide my brothers, you know. I just believe it to be true. So anyway, well, I'm really grateful for you guys to be with me today. And thank you for tuning in, or whatever you call this when you log on to a website, logging on. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope that you'll pray for all those brothers that take offense at this, that they will not break fellowship with us. And love them no matter what, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's a little heartbreaking always to see somebody offended. But you know what? Well, I love them, and it doesn't make any difference to me. Because just like Paul said, all those of Asia turned away from him. He experienced more loss than we'll ever know from those that get upset with us. But as I told you before, the only thing I can promise you that I will never let you down over is the fact that I will disappoint you. If you ever get disappointed by me, then you'll know that I didn't let you down. I am a sinful man, and I'm bound to do something someday that you're not going to like. And that's the only thing I can promise you. But by the grace of God, I pray that you can forgive me, and I'll certainly do the same for you.